Well, unlike poor Obadiah last week, Jonah is probably very familiar to many of you, if not all of you, and for one very good reason. And what is that reason? He was swallowed by a big fish. Would you believe he's not the only one? In 2019, the West Australian newspaper ran this story, and they introduced it this way. When Jonah was swallowed by a whale, it took 3 days and three nights before he finally spat back out, alive on a beach. Fortunately for Rainer Schimpf, 51, his ordeal was of less biblical proportions when he too found himself trapped in the jaws of a huge whale. And in a nutshell, basically, he was a South African dive tour operator. He jumped into the water to get a closer look at a sardine run that was nearby, and as he was swimming into the sardine run, a bride whale came up from underneath, and that's literally him in the mouth right now. And he said everything went dark, and he just waited, and after a few moments, what felt like a lifetime, he was spat back out. The funny thing about what, well, funny to me, I don't know, it would have been funny to him, but... the article said, moving on... The article said that his wife was watching in horror from a nearby boat, and yet someone was composed enough in this moment, not just to take this photo, but to actually film it. That's a still shot of someone filming what happened to this poor guy. A few years before that, the same thing happened to another guy called Michael Packard, who was a lobster fisherman off the coast of Cape Cod, and he too was swallowed in by a whale and after a few moments spat out. So it happens. But there's far more to the book of Jonah than just the big whale or the fish, as the Bible would say. And it's that it comes as this word to challenge the depth and breadth and width and height of our understanding of the radical nature of God's love and mercy and grace. It puts it in a fresh light, and then it challenges us to also see that we struggle to share the same heart as our God. Some time ago, there was another news story, and it was basically about a teenager named Christopher Searcy. He was playing basketball with two friends at a basketball court when a group of teens approached them and a fight broke out, and he was shot twice in the abdomen. His friends managed to drag him to a nearby hospital, and they got him to the ramp that led up to the ER, and they rushed inside to go and find help, but none of the hospital staff would listen. Fortunately, a police officer came along and saw this unconscious, bleeding teen on the floor, and so he went inside and spoke to hospital staff and said, "Please come and help this young man." They said to him, "No, we can't. Company policy says that we're not allowed to administer first aid outside of these four walls." And so the police officer said to them, "Well, can I at least take this gurney and go and put him on the gurney and bring him inside so that you can work on him?" They said no. So he managed to see that in the distance there was a wheelchair. He grabbed the wheelchair without asking, ran outside, picked up this unconscious boy, put him in the wheelchair, took him inside to the hospital where hospital staff suddenly began working on him, but it was too late. This poor teen died an hour later. And the newspaper article that reported it finished with this almost haunting question. It said, "Is not even the most hard-hearted person going to be asking, have we lost our sense of compassion?" Jonah comes sent by the Lord, and God that we serve asks the church and you and me the same question. Have we lost our heart of compassion? Do we still have a heart that is in tune with the heart of our God? You know, we've found the source of healing. We've found the message and the means unto salvation, and we're surrounded by a lost and dying world. But do we venture out, or do we hang back and wait until it's too late? As we consider these difficult questions, we're going to turn to our text. We could have read from anywhere. It's a book packed with different information and ways we could take it, but we're going to start halfway through in Jonah chapter 3 through to the end of the book. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on a sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left," which is a way of saying don't have moral judgment, "and also many animals?" And it's kind of a comical story in some ways, and it has this sense of drama. If ever there was a drama queen, it was Jonah. But it comes at the start of this passage, this phrase, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah for a second time." And it's the second time because back in chapter 1, the Lord has already approached Jonah and said, "Go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it, for its wickedness has risen up before me." Nineveh at the time was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, which was a world superpower at the time. It was actually sweeping across the Middle East and was known and is still known because archaeologists and historians have found plenty of evidence that suggests they were amongst the most brutal and violent and cruel people to have ever lived. The things that they did are documented, and they're just too gruesome and atrocious to mention here. And the Lord has had enough of it by this time. He wants to bring change, and he wants to use Jonah to be an instrument for that change. But instead of saying, "Yes, Lord, send me," and going the 550 miles east to Nineveh, he flees the complete opposite direction, 2,500 miles away from where he is, to a city called Tarshish. At least he sets course for Tarshish. In those days, Tarshish was known as the end of the world. You couldn't go further than Tarshish. And so there's this sense in which Jonah is saying, "I want to get as far away from God and his purposes for my life as I possibly can. I don't want anything to do with this, Lord, anymore." Some of you might know a little bit of what that's like. You know, each time or different times in our lives, we may all have that kind of experience. But Jonah soon discovers that you can never outrun God. He intervenes through a storm. He intervenes through the whale. He brings Jonah to the end of himself. And then when he cries out to the Lord, he's saved. And he gets not only a second chance at life, but this second chance at being used by God. And so for any of us who have felt like maybe we've missed God's purposes for our lives, or maybe we've strayed too far from him, feel too distant from him, or messed up so much he couldn't possibly use me anymore, Jonah tells us otherwise. I still have a place for you. And there's this beautiful almost symmetry in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, because it's almost word for word the same. It's like God is saying to Jonah, and even stripping it back, because his instruction this time is far simpler, just go to the city and wait for me there. But it's like the Lord is saying, okay, fresh start, new beginning, clean slate. You've come full circle in my grace. And so Jonah's personal experience of God's grace, from him being rebellious, facing his own destruction, crying out to the Lord and being saved, is then mirrored by the Ninevite experience. They go through the same thing. There's a parallel from the individual's experience of God to the city's experience of God. What God desires for us as individuals that we've experienced, he wants to take to the world. So we're going to unpack this story a little bit more as we go on. And the first thing that happens as this passage begins is we get a word of God's heart for the lost. You know, his eye isn't only on his people. That can be a confronting concept for us to actually sit and consider, because the Israelites for centuries struggled with this idea that the Lord just didn't care about them only. In fact, he had raised them up and put them on a solid ground and blessed them to be a blessing, not just to one another, but to the nations, Genesis says. It's a danger for us that we feel sometimes like God's eye is only on his beloved and not those who lay outside of his current will and purposes. How much of our, you know, in this generation of the church, we talk about the Lord's love for us, his kindness to us, his care for us, and it's right, it's certainly not wrong, but we can become a bit too us, me, I focused as we hear that language over and over and over again. It's not only us that he feels that way about. He could have ignored Nineveh. He could have left them to their own consequences. It was said to be a place where everyone just basically feared for their lives, which is why they were so violent. They're just constantly wondering, is this person going to get me or not? And there was no security for these people. God could have just left them to bring themselves to their own ruin. He could have just obliterated them without warning. But he comes and he speaks to them. He wants to communicate to these people. And he comes with the most simple but profound message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That word overthrown in some translations is overturned. It's the same idea, but it's very significant in the Hebrew language because it has this double meaning. And on the one hand, it means to destroy something. So it's used to describe Sodom and Gomorrah when they get overthrown and completely destroyed. Overturned, overthrown would be like me picking up this stool and just flinging it over so that the flower arrangement was ruined. This is one use of the word overturned, overthrown. But there's another use which is completely opposite, and it means to overturn for the purpose of change and transformation and converting one thing in its condition to another. And so it was used to describe turning night into day, sorrow into joy. Deuteronomy 23:5 says, the Lord turns a curse into blessing. The closest analogy I could think of was our expression in English where we say, I'm turning over a new leaf. In the 16th century, that arose as a saying because they used to call pages in a book leaves. And so there was this idea that when you're turning over a new page, there's a new story, a new chapter, a blank slate, a new direction in the story to go on with. It doesn't have to be what it was. There's something new ahead. And so one way or another, Nineveh is going to be overturned. Will it be for better or for worse? Will it be for destruction or revival, for terror or transformation? Jonah's there hoping it will be the first, that they'll be destroyed, overturned. But he knows from his own personal experience that the Lord wants the second. It's why he complains in Jonah 4 verse 2, isn't this what I said, what I tried to forestall from fleeing? I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, who relents from sending calamity. You know, the thing about this dynamic, this potential a fork in the road moment with the same incident, is that it's a current that runs all through Scripture and is then summed up in the cross of Christ. In Matthew 12, verse 38, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him for a sign. Show us you're the Messiah. And he says this, none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. You know, we look at the cross and there's judgment and there's salvation. And it's all summed up in Jesus Christ. There's this judgment and death and destruction and devastation that has to come to you and me. But Jesus says, I'll take that upon myself, so that if you trust, if you believe, if you put your stock in me, then life and mercy and grace can flow. But it's all summed up in me. The justice that is owed to you, against you, has been embraced by me. So God is never not just. He's just summed that up in Christ. He's taken the justice and the judgment we deserved so that we can hear our deliverance declared, our salvation, our freedom made true. Jesus is the word that the Ninevites heard, but we hear it through him. Jesus comes to this generation, to this world, to you and to me, and he says, you will be overturned. What makes the difference is how we hear and respond to that word. Are we the people that Jesus will be overturning into destruction? Or are we the people that Jesus will be overturning to a transformed life? How we respond to him makes that difference. We see this play out in the Ninevite example as the passage goes on, because the Ninevites respond to God's heart for the lost, for them. It's the most incredible revival the world has ever seen. You know, we talk about Billy Graham as being one of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known. He had a million people in a South Korea conference. He spoke to millions across the world. But his conversion or success rate, if you want to measure it that way, was about 5%. We've had the George Whitfields and the Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney and D.L. Moody and all of these great revivalists and evangelists over the last few centuries, but none of them had a 100% success rate that Jonah has in this one meeting. Verse 5 tells us why. The Ninevites believed God. It starts with faith. Hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel of Christ, and trusting it to be true. wasn't an eloquent speech. It wasn't this great demonstration of power. It was a simple message, but it came from the Lord God. And when he speaks, it has power to change. He spoke the word into being. And A.W. Tozer has this refreshing quote. He says, "The world is waiting to hear an authentic voice, a voice from God, not an echo of what others are doing and saying, but an authentic voice." We've got to recapture our authentic voice of what the gospel has done and meant for you and for me. You know, not this sense that we have to get it right. We have to, have all the answers and all the ready defenses and strategies and information and all this pressure to go into conversations with people where we say things perfectly and can answer every doubt they have, or follow this four-step process that some evangelist taught us once. No, we just need the authentic voice of the gospel in and through our lives. You are marked by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have given your life to him, if you have received him as your Lord, you have a voice. You have a word of the Lord. You carry him into this world. For those who have ears to hear, there will be power in your words. Do not underestimate the simplicity of the word and the voice the Lord has uniquely given you with the message of Christ. The Ninevites heard and believed, and for them, they didn't just go back to business as usual. It radically changed their life. They have this process of fasting and putting on sackcloth and sitting in the dust, all signs of mourning. There's loss. They feel this deep sense of sorrow and guilt and shame at their sin. They're overwhelmed by the confrontation of the mirror that's looking back at them. They mourn their position in life. They don't try and excuse their sin. They don't try and justify it or minimize it. They grieve it. And it changes their mind and their actions. Verse 10 in chapter 3 finishes with them saying, they turned from their evil ways. And when the king sends out a decree, it's putting all their hope that this God who's come to warn us will be merciful and love and compassion. It's not just wallowing in our guilt. It's lifting our eyes to see maybe we can be saved. Maybe God will spare us. Maybe he's good enough to take what is wrong about us and make it right. There's a trust and a reaching out and a hope. And God honors their repentance. And what I want to suggest to you is that if God can forgive and spare and save the most hard-hearted, wicked, violent people that have ever walked this earth, he can do the same for our friends, for our families, for our news agents, our hairdressers. He can do the same for our co-workers and our bosses, our clients, the people who annoy us, the people who make our lives miserable. Everyone. No one is too far from the grace of God. And I know that there's a temptation to fall into this sense of hopelessness. You know, you might have been praying for someone for decades to turn to the Lord. But take hope that there. Look for the opportunities. Look for the moments. Look for the word that the Lord might have for them and use you to speak into their lives. Maybe for the 100th time. Maybe for the 1,000th time. But do not give up. They repent and the Lord saves them. And then we see in this very strange chapter 4 that there's a sharing of God's heart that he wants for the lost. What I mean by that is, Chapter 3 could have very easily been the end of the story. It could have finished like a Hollywood movie would, with everyone repenting and believing and being saved and everyone going home happy, and there's this great encouragement, and I could send you out this morning saying, isn't God good? Isn't this a wonderful life? Wasn't this amazing? Look at all the hope we have. But it's not the end of the story, because there's someone who's not happy. And it's the man of God. It's the people of God. Bitter, resentful, ungracious, unhappy that these sinners could be saved. These enemies of ours could be spared. He's so angry. The language in English doesn't do it justice, but he's fuming. He's irate. It's anger upon anger. And he expresses that before the Lord, which I just think is encouraging, because God doesn't smite us when we just let our bare bones out before him. He listens to Jonah and he asks questions of Jonah and he gives him an object lesson. And we see this picture form of Jonah in chapter 4 that wasn't quite there before we get to this point. But we look back over the book and we start to see it shine through. In chapter 1, we learn that God has Jonah's mind. Jonah has the right theology. He knows the scriptures. He's referring to scriptures in Exodus and Psalms and other parts of the Bible. He has a clear understanding of God's word. He knows the right things about God, that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He has all the answers and the right beliefs lined up. Then in chapter 2, he gives his will to the Lord. He says, okay, Lord, I will obey you. I will make good all the vows I made once to serve you. Yes, Lord, you have my will. And then he follows that up with by giving his body and doing and becoming the instrument God wanted him to be to bring this change to Nineveh. But what he didn't have, the chapter 4 just puts a spotlight on. Not just for Jonah, but for you and for me. He didn't have his heart. There was no compassion with Jonah. He obeyed out of duty, out of compulsion, out of necessity. If I don't do this, I'm not right with God. And how often does that motivate what we do in this life? But God wants more for Jonah, as he does for you and me. He wants us to share his heart for the lost, his heart for compassion. He brings this out as he teaches Jonah through the object lesson of the vine and the plant. He destroys it because it brings Jonah to a place where he has to confront the fact that he cared more about his own personal comfort than he did 120,000 souls that were about to burn to the ground. He cared more about himself, his own sense of right and wrong, his own sense of justice, what he needed, what he wanted, than he cared about the world and its problems. And the Lord wants more. And that hangs as we exit chapter 4. It ends on this almost, this edge, this knife edge, because it finishes with this question that the Lord asks. And he says, should I not have concern for Nineveh? And when he says concern, it's better translated compassion. Should I not have compassion for Nineveh? And the question should be, because it's left unanswered by Jonah, it's now turning its attention to the reader of this book. Michael, should I not have compassion on the lost? And if I should have compassion, should not you? It's almost a rhetorical question where the answer should be obvious. But I think the reason, you know, biblical compassion, as I alluded to in the sign, is not just feeling sorry for someone. It's not just having pity for a situation. It's being so deeply moved within about the wrongness or the devastatingness of something, for want of a better word, that you are compelled to action. I don't have compassion for the poor if I just think all those poor people in poverty, but I don't do anything to help them. I don't have compassion for the lost if I just think, oh, they really need Jesus, but I don't do anything to introduce them to him. Compassion in the Bible always is expressed with some sort of movement and action into the world, taking what is inward and bringing it outward. And we see it most clearly in the cross. God didn't just say, oh, those poor people over there, down there on my earth, wallowing in their mud. He got in there with us. He came as a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He took on our weaknesses. He suffered in our place and he died on a cross so that we would see God has compassion. He's come to change your situation. He's come to rescue you and save you and pull you out by your bootstraps into a place where you can experience life and reconciliation and healing and wholeness in a way you could never otherwise on this earth. I'm getting shouty. I apologize. The problem, well, not the problem, the beautiful thing that I want to encourage us with is if God can take a man like Jonah, and we're supposed to see Jonah for who he is, consumed by his own hatred, by bigotry, by prejudice, by a lack of compliance to God. He's disobedient. He's rebellious. He runs away, thinks, oh, I'm going to resign my post. If God can take that kind of man and save an entire city, what do we think he could do with people who share his heart? Now, we can't try harder to have his heart. We can't guilt ourselves into doing more. I think what we learn from Jonah that we need to take with us is that if Jonah just from the very beginning had been honest before the Lord and said, I don't want to do this. I can't do this. I have this thing going on inside of me. I'm fearful. I'm hateful. I just don't have the energy, the time. I've got a family. I've got work. If he was just honest and said, but Lord, if you will, give me your heart, give me your mind, give me your spirit, teach me your ways. If he humbled himself and turned to the Lord from the beginning, as we could, then things could be radically different. If God could use Jonah, imagine what he could do with you. With us as a church, 100 people all sharing the heart of the Lord. Imagine what could happen. I want to finish today with this story about a man named John Bechtel. It's a true story. He was a kid who was in a missionary family, one of the last missionary families to be expelled from China. They went as refugees to Hong Kong, and that's where he grew up. And when he became a young adult, he had this idea in his heart that he wanted to provide a place for the children of Hong Kong to go to in the summertime where they could be amongst nature and God's creation and get a sense of the awe and wonder of God. And so he went and wanted to buy a campsite where they could come. And he started to pray about it and search for a site, and eventually he found the perfect place. It was an abandoned school where there was dormitories, up to 1,000 kids could be taken in. There was sporting facilities and pools and gardens and beauty and all the things he wanted. And so he went to them and asked how much it cost, and $250,000 was the reply. He didn't have a single dollar to his name, but around that time, an American man was visiting and caught the dream that John Bechtel had and said, just give me 3 months, I'll go back to the States and I'll raise this $250,000 for you. Well, John thought, great, and he waited, and after 3 months, sure enough, a letter came from this man. But inside the letter said, things haven't gone well. Not one person wanted to give to your cause, except this letter and donation from a 12-year-old girl named Belinda Holmes. John opened up the letter from Belinda, and inside it said, please use my pocket money to buy a camp for young people in Hong Kong, and with it was $1. At that moment, John was consumed by anger. He felt like this man was mocking him, had set him up for failure. And just as he was about to be all consumed by it, his wife interjected, wives and their wisdom. She said, just do what the girl said in her letter and use the money to buy the camp. So the next day he went to the caretaker of the camp. He gave the letter that he had from the girl and the $1 and said, please, I'd like to buy this site. And the caretaker read the letter, and this look of disgust came on his face. He handed back the letter and said, no way. John knew enough to say, well, by law, you have to present every offer to your owners. And so eventually, after a few more threats, he relented and he gave the letter and the dollar to the owners. Well, 2 weeks later, the owners were sitting down to weigh up the offers, and they read this letter and they're so moved that they sell it to John for a dollar. If that wasn't amazing enough, 20 years later, John's in America this time, preaching at a church, and Belinda Holmes is there in her 30s. And she stands up and goes over to John at the end of his sermon and says, I was that little girl. I had no idea what happened to my dollar. John very quickly got the whole church back in, took up another collection so that they could send this Belinda to the camp to see the fruits of her investment, of her movement into the world. They got enough, not just for her, but for her whole family. If that wasn't amazing enough still, a few years ago, they held a reunion for this camp for all those who had come to Christ through it. 120,000 people met at this reunion. The same amount of people that were saved in Nineveh. This captured my attention because just last week I found out that the city of Coburn, on which you sit right now, has an estimated number of 120,000 living in its borders. Jonah used five Hebrew words. A little girl gave $1. A man ran a camp. A wife gave her husband good advice. If we have what we have, the little that we have, and we humble ourselves before the Lord, and we say, Lord, use me, what could be possible for the 120,000 that are out there waiting for Jesus? Let's pray. Father, this starts with sharing your heart. Lord, I think we just want to acknowledge, Lord, that at times it's not even that we deliberately disobey. We actually deliberately just close our ears. We don't want to hear so that we can't be held responsible. And Lord, I put my hand up and say, I'm amongst that, and I'm sorry. And Lord, I pray that you would help us feel the call to repentance, to know that these people of this generation living out there are doing so on our watch as a church. And your heart aches for this world. You feel the pain of this world. And we don't want to take what is not ours, but that which you are giving to us, we want to say yes and amen. Lord, I pray, I plead with you to meet us where we're at, to understand our fragility, and our fickleness and our weaknesses. And by a mighty move of the power of your Holy Spirit, would you transform our hearts and minds to love like you love, to feel compassion like you feel compassion, to desire mercy over judgment like you desire mercy, to again be impressed upon us just the grace upon which you've shown each and every one of us that you just ask us to show to those around us. Lord, where we have been wronged and where our hearts cry out for justice more than mercy, I just pray you'd do a healing work, that you'd help us to see that it's the pain that we carry that actually gets in our way. And Lord, we just ask you to heal afresh, to leave the past in the past, to be washed clean and renewed into the likeness of you, Lord Jesus. Would you come and do more than we could ask or imagine? Would you transform our city, not just in Coburn, but Perth, and transform our nation? And Lord, let it spread like a fire across the globe. May we be part of the greatest revival this world has ever seen. Let our eyes see it. Let our hearts feel it. Let our bodies respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen.